Amen. Thanks, team. Well, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. That's on page 1015 in your pew Bibles. While you find that, let me remind you of where we're in. We're today in the very last paragraph of a section inside 1 Peter. This section began back in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, when Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter says, you know, we're going to live inside of a hostile culture, a world that by and large doesn't want to hear what we have to say. And so our job is to live in a way that inspires notice, so that either they're going to come to Christ, or at the very least, they're going to have no argument on the day of judgment. That's what Peter says. He begins to unpack that, talk about what that's going to look like in a variety of difficult situations. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, he calls upon people to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he says the job of the Christian is not to burn the house down, right? We are not social revolutionaries. That's not our calling. The job of the Christian citizen is not to overthrow the government. The job of the Christian slave is not to rise up against the master. The job of the Christian wife is not to rebel against her husband. That's not what we are called to. Now, having done that, Peter now returns to the general theme, having teased that out as to how it's going to look in difficult circumstances, begins to speak more generally about how to live righteously and honorably as believers in a hostile world. Hence the opening word in our passage, finally, right? Meaning finally, having dealt with the hard cases, the difficult things, and let me just come back to what I wanted to talk about here, which is how to live honorably and righteously in a fallen world. This is Peter bringing this theme in for a landing. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, right? All of you, whether you're a citizen, whether you're a slave, whether you're a wife, all of you, in whatever circumstance you find yourselves in, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this is one of those passages that is actually very complicated grammatically, or at least it seems that way to us in terms of its structure. But the substance, the actual message of the passage is incredibly straightforward. The center of the passage, thematically speaking, is very easy to spot. Look at it there, right at the end of verse 9. Bless, for to this you were called. Right? That's what this passage is all about. That's the main point. That's really the whole point. Again, the call of the Christian is not to burn the house down. Right? You were not called to social revolution. You were not called to upend institutions. Okay? Some of those institutions might be bad. Some of them might be good. That's neither here nor there. That's not your calling. The call of the Christian is to represent and resemble Christ in whatever broken, difficult, hurtful, impossible even situation that you find yourself in. The call of the Christian is to bless. Your job is to bring down blessings from heaven and to release them here in impossible situations down on the earth. That's the calling. And of course, that's not new, right? That's not new content. Peter said that all the way back in chapter 2, verse 9, just before he began this section unpacking it. He said, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you're not a Roman anymore. So your job's not to overthrow the Roman government. You're a third race now. Neither Jew nor Gentile. You're the people of God. You're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. Now, when we preached on that passage a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that the word priest comes from the Latin pontifex, which means bridge. Okay, so your job is to facilitate the transfer of blessings from heaven to the earth. That's your job. Christians are a bridge people. Your job is to bring blessing from there to here. That's what Peter says. Bless, for to this you have been called. That's clearly the main point of this passage. Now, I mentioned that the structure of it is fairly complicated. It doesn't really matter, but it's fairly complicated. It's helpful to see where we get this from. Part of the complication, or all of the complication, just comes from the different way that English speakers tend to arrange paragraphs as opposed to the way Hebrew thinkers tend to arrange paragraphs. Remember, even though this letter was written in Greek, it was written by a Jewish person who thought, right? His patterns of thought were influenced by his culture, by his language. And when you write in English or when you speak in English, by and large, you put your main point either first or last. That's English convention. We are what are called linear thinkers and speakers. So by and large, you say your main point first, and then you kind of summon evidence, or you kind of build up to your main point. You say, well, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, therefore this. That's just how English people speak. That's how English people write. It's not actually how Hebrew people speak or think or write. They tend to speak in circular or holographic ways. They tend to speak and write that way. So by and large, in a Hebrew paragraph, the main point is in the middle. And very often, the stuff on the outside parallels itself and draws attention to the middle. You've heard me talk about this a bunch of times. Scholars call it chiasm. Sometimes, to make it easier to remember, we call it sandwich structure. And this paragraph is arranged according to that paragraph. What it means practically is that if you look at the outer edges, this only works with your Bible open. I don't know if you can do this on a phone or not. But if you have your Bible open, you can look and you can see this. Just look, okay, in your Bible. If you look at the outer bits, so the top, verse 8, and the bottom, 11b, you see they're kind of talking about the same thing. Talking about pursuing peace, pursuing good community. And then if you go one layer in, they're kind of talking about the same bad thing. You got to turn away from evil. You can't be reviling and return and reviling. And then right in the middle, you got the main point. The main point is bless, for to this you were called. So this is a passage about how to be a blessing in a broken and hostile world. First thing you got to do is this. Peter says you got to build a loving church community. Look at verse 8 again. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now listen, just as you hear that, first of all, you notice there's five there, five things. Those are five what are called imperatival adjectives. Meaning, Peter's saying, you got to build this kind of church. There's five of them. We've just talked about how in a Hebrew mind, the middle thing is usually the most important thing. So it is here. Tom Schreiner says about this verse, it seems that there is an ABCBA pattern in this verse. So that this verse functions as a chiasm. Brotherly love is the middle term, showing that it is the most important of all the virtues, and that the other virtues are embraced in the call to love one another as a family. All right, that's it for the grammar lesson. All right, I know you didn't come here for that. Point is, and this is the big point, Peter is saying, if you want to be a blessing in a broken and fallen and sinful and hurting world, you know what you need to do first? You need to build a loving church. Because, of course, you're going to need it. Because if you try to go out into that world and be a blessing, they're going to eat you for breakfast. You're going to need a safe place to come back to. You're going to need people to be alongside of you, right? You need people to be praying for you. So you're going to need it. And, of course, sooner or later, they're going to need it too. Because guess what? The world's going to eat them for breakfast too. You know, sooner or later, devastating hurt comes to every person in this world. So if you want to be a blessing, build a loving church. That's what Peter's saying here. And then he tells us four supporting things, right, about what a loving church looks like. You'll notice there, if just look at that verse there, you'll notice that the first and the fifth adjective, that's the outer rim, they're saying basically the same thing, roughly similar concepts there. Then you pull it in one, the second and fourth adjectives are also roughly similar. So I've used some similar words in the subheading to help you see this. This is what Peter's saying about how to build a loving church. First thing he says is that a loving church pursues unity of mind. Verse 8 there, you see that finally all of you have unity of mind. I love how Peter Davids explains this. He says, this is not the unity that comes from a standard imposed from without, such as the doctrinal statement, but that which comes from loving dialogue and especially a common focus on the one Lord. You hearing that? Now, he's not saying that having a doctrinal statement is bad. He's certainly not saying that. He's just saying you can't make this type of unity. You can't enforce this type of unity with just a doctrinal statement. You can't think, you know, if I just write this down and hit you with it, then we're all going to be one big happy family. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this kind of unity comes only from loving dialogue with a particular focus on the person and work of Christ. Just pause and sit under that for a second. You know, one of the things, one of the reasons I shared that quote with you is because I've been feeling that since I was a youth pastor. You know, when I was a youth pastor, we used to talk so much about how to generate group unity. Everybody knows, right, that part of a... You heard Eli Bianco talk about this a couple weeks ago when we interviewed. Remember, we interviewed one of the young people from the youth group, and he said one of the great things about the youth group is it's like a big, happy family, right? And that's what you need to do in youth ministry. You really do need to turn that group into a family, because kids are looking for family. Sometimes it's because they're at odds with their own family, right? And we know that's part of the process. Like, if you're not irritated with your mom and dad, it means they're not parenting you, right? I spent all of 14 to 19 irritated with my dad, right? And then right around 20, it's amazing how nice and smart he got. I don't know whether the change was in him or in me. But, you know what I'm saying? If you're not irritated with your parents, they're probably not doing their job. And so part of what youth group is it's kind of like an alternative family where, you know, you got brothers and sisters who support you instead of giving you, you know, wicked wedgies and you know, big aunts and uncles who sort of say the same stuff that mom and dad are saying, but they say it in such a way that for whatever reason you'll take it. That's youth ministry in a nutshell. It's not rocket science. But so, you know, you read all these books about how to generate unity and community in a youth group. And of course, they're all about drinking Pepsi through a sock and putting goldfish in a blender and all this kind of nonsense we used to do back in the 90s. By the way, you're not supposed to do that anymore. It's mean. Don't. But, you know, we did all this crazy stuff, right? Because we're going to grow unity. But you know what I discovered? Real unity comes when you get kids reading and believing the same stuff about who God is, who they are, and how God has saved them in Christ. That, like, honest to Pete, if you can get kids believing the same stuff about this world and about the God over it and the Christ in it, there's your unity right there. Now, that's not saying all that other stuff's not important. I'm just saying all that other stuff becomes sprinkles on the Sunday. It's not the real thing. It's not the substance. Real unity comes from believing the same stuff. That's what he's saying here. And boy, I tell you, I've found that in the church. One of the things people say about this church is that it's amazing. They'll say, I've never been in a church that's so unified. People here doesn't seem to fight about anything. It's because the funny thing is, once you agree together about who God is, who we are, and how God has saved us in Christ, what kind of photocopier we buy does not seem like something you need to be fighting over. Isn't that true? And so, and this is how you build unity. Peter says, this has got to be where it starts. Second thing he says is that a loving church abounds in sympathy. That's the second adjective there in verse 8. You can see that for yourself. The Greek word there literally means to have the same feelings. It's a compound word. Compound word means you take two words and smush them together. And it's the Greek word sympathēs. The two words there, the first Greek word means together, and the second Greek word means just to feel. It literally means to feel together. Just sit under that for a second. Want to be a good church? You have to be emotionally connected with each other. You have to be emotionally invested in each other. Right? That's what Paul meant when he called on people to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Right? It means to enter into someone else's emotional experience. Isn't that amazing? That's a good church right there. They celebrate when you celebrate. So when you have a baby, they fly you a balloon. Right? When good things happen in your life, when your kids get married, they come and they dance the Macarena. Right? That's what happens. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and then we weep with those who weep. So when your dad dies of cancer, we're right there with you. When you lose your job, we're right there with you. Christians are called to be emotionally involved with one another. Now listen, always when we're dealing with truths from the Bible, some of it hits us like, you know, duh, oh, everybody knows that. And then some of it seems like, that can't be right. That's foreign, right? Like it's confrontational. Sometimes when we talk about doctrine, there'll be people, and I can tell, they do the pullback, you know? They were taking notes, and then you say something about this, and, oh, I don't know. You can see, I don't know. I'm going to have to wrestle with that. But one of the things that's most interesting to me as a preacher, because I get to look at you. You're all looking at me, which makes me nervous. But I'm looking at you, and it's interesting to watch the different reactions. I find it interesting what people pull back from. This is such a generalization, but it's generally true. I'm just going to wreck the decorations here, but it's generally true, and here it is. By and large, women get this. I see lots of women pulling back from hard truths, just by and large, not, you know, maybe 70% or whatever, okay? I see lots of women pulling back from hard truths, but you know what? I see a lot of men pulling back from the call to emotional connection. They're like, oh. You know, I don't mind, you know, you talking about, you know, fancy theological terms and grammar and what I got to believe and sacrifice. Oh, but you say I got to sit with somebody in the hospital and hold their hand and maybe cry. Oh. Or even just to care. Like, how many men like being the last person into a church service and the first person out of the parking lot? How many men, like, that's their thing? Why, you know, it's a real traffic jam out there if you wait till the last minute. No, but here's the thing. Like, part of what it is you being in the lobby in case somebody needs you. Right? That's all I'm saying. I'm saying don't pat yourself on the back if all the hard doctrine you're going to hear this morning, you know, two thumbs up. But everything you hear about emotional connection, you're like, oh. You know, we got to lean into it all. Abounds in compassion. Verb there. Interesting. Second thing he says about that, I've labeled it as B too, so you can find it nice and easy there. It's the third adjective, but it's the second thing he says about feeling together. These B ones that I've labeled are about feeling together, and the A ones are about thinking together. We got more on feeling together if you're okay. Second one there, you can spot it. Similar, but not identical to the first B. Still talking about feeling. He uses the adjectival form of the word that in the Bible is only used in the verb form for Jesus. Meaning, the verb for compassion is only applied to Jesus in the New Testament. I don't know if you know that. It's a true story. See it a bunch of times in Mark's gospel. Let me show you a couple. In Mark 1, we saw these all in the Mark series. Mark 1, 40-41, a leper came to him imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Then again in Mark 6, crowd of people chasing him all around the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? Mark says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We'd go on. Mark uses the word several times, but the point is always and only in reference to Jesus. Only Jesus is truly compassionate. He was always responding to people. He was never indifferent. He was always affected. Right? Just stop right there and think about that. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe created all things. Yahweh Sabaoth, right? Powerful God of hosts, God of armies, was always affected by human suffering. And when you look at Jesus, you notice, and he always did something about it. And that's why this term, you know, when I say abounds in compassion, it's a slightly different thing. Because actually, to abound in compassion is not just the same thing as feeling with other people. It actually implies that you're ready to do something about it. You're ready to get involved and actively enter in. Jesus didn't just identify with people's feelings and needs. He met those needs. He healed people. He taught people. He did what was needed in every situation. That's a good Savior right there. And that's a good church. Right? That's a church that would be a blessing in a broken and hurting world. You know, we some of you have been hearing whispers. We've been doing this group on Tuesday nights called D3. You know, the three in that is just, it kind of builds on our previous leadership stuff. We had a B1, B2 group. We had a T2 group. And so the idea was this kind of built on that. So the three. The D is for deacon. A couple weeks ago, I don't remember now, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I read you a quote from historian Rodney Stark. I mentioned that in the early church, they all had deacons. Now, deacons are not elders. I know some of you come out of churches that got confused in the 20th century about they started using the word elder and deacon synonymously. That's a great way to ruin your church. Elders and pastors are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. But then deacons, that was a different group of people whose job it was to organize the care that was extended to the poor, to the vulnerable, to the hurting in their church, but even to overflow into their community. It was that ministry that won over the Roman world. You know, I've been telling you lots of stories about all the stuff you can hear. There's some great books. I've had people ask me, you know, where can I go to hear all these stories? I mean, there's a great book called The Christians as the Romans Saw Them. You know, that's a useful book. Or you can get Rodney Stark's book, The Triumph of Christianity. It's all telling the same story, The Rise of Christianity. That's another one. You can get those. Anyway, but all kinds of interesting stories. The Romans were amazed at these Christian deacons. A lot of them were women, by the way. Women deacons. All they did was care for the poor and the sick, visit, take care of little people. But, you know, Romans were amazed. There were these people that used to go through the dumps in Rome and gather up the little babies that were abandoned. Infanticide was a big deal in the Roman Empire. In fact, near the collapse of the Roman Empire, they themselves were talking about how it was their obsession with small families. They only had children when they wanted to pass on property. And of course, if you're only trying to have one child, it's usually a man. All of a sudden, they didn't have any women. They had a population crisis at the end of the Roman Empire. I don't know if you know that. But the Christians had all the women, because the Christians would go around and gather up all the abandoned babies off the dump heap. You know, meaning they didn't just identify with the feelings of those little babies. What good would that have been? You know, to wander through the dump and say, I feel your pain, little one. No, they got involved. The word compassion actually means to be affected in your bowels. Do you know that feeling? It's to be moved by the suffering of other people. So moved that you must get involved. That's Jesus, right? And that's the kind of church we're supposed to be too. Fourth thing he says is that a loving church pursues humility in thinking. So again, I don't want to bore you with grammar, but right, thinking at the top, thinking at the bottom, feeling in the middle, okay? A good church thinks together. A good church feels together. Here we've got one more thing to say about thinking. Label it with an A so you can see it. The word that's used here literally means lowly thinking. So this is not so much thinking about the gospel. This is not so much thinking about who God is and what the world is and how Jesus is. This is thinking about yourself, actually, now. That's important, too. That's what I mean by roughly parallel. They're mostly the same, but each one adds something different. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think as to have sober or sound judgment." Don't have a high view of yourself. You know, if you've got too many people in your church who take their opinions very seriously, you're going to have problems, right? I mean, I'm not talking about your doctrinal convictions seriously. We should all take the Word of God seriously. I'm talking about people who take their opinions seriously, meaning they've got opinions about what type of music is most pleasing to God. By the way, do you have a verse for that? If not, zip it. They've got opinions about what type of clothing best reflects a pious spirit. Oh, good, that's from somewhere in the nowhere, right? That's not in the Bible. Again, zip it. But they've got opinions, they've got thoughts about stuff. And of course, now with Facebook, they're able to share that for all of us to see. They're able to fight about that 24 hours of the day. That's helpful. Right? They've got thoughts and opinions and feelings. And they're constantly sharing that, and they put great stock in those things. Those people are a disaster in the church, unity killers. And so here what the text is saying is, don't take your own opinions very seriously, right? Have a low opinion of everything that you think, right? Just have a low opinion of your own views, because you got to understand, everything you think is affected by sin, right? How much self-interest is there in all your private convictions? Meaning, how much of what you believe is really just about justifying how you live? And how many of your opinions are really just affected by the cultural consensus? Meaning, it's just about going along to get along. So have a, you know, we're all affected by that stuff. So still, you got to have opinions. I'm just saying, have a low opinion of them. Assume they're probably wrong. And assume that the Word of God is therefore safe and trustworthy. Root yourself there. Take the Word of God very seriously. Take your own opinions not very seriously. That's what the Bible is saying. And if we all do that, then of course we're going to be on the same page, because the Word of God does not change generation by generation. Here's a quick tip. If a lot of your convictions about stuff not clearly taught in the Bible, but if a lot of your convictions would have seemed very odd and strange to your grandparents, unless you are exponentially smarter than your grandparents, it probably just means you're informed by the cultural consensus. So hold those things lightly, hold the Word of God tightly. If everyone's doing that, we're going to be on the way to being a really good church. That's the first thing you need to do if you want to be a blessing in this world. Build a good church. Now listen, we've got more to say, and we'll get to it in just a minute. That's kind of the big point, but we could park right there. I mean, we could stop right there and go home, and that's useful. Hear what Peter's saying here. The first thing you need to do if you want to be a blessing in this world is build a loving church. That right there is something. That's a good take home. Do you want to bless this city? Do you want to change the world? Do you want to help hurting people? Do you want to help people here in Orillia, in across Canada, around the world? Do you want to do that? Then help people build good, loving churches. That truth has to impact and is impacting the way we do missions, both locally and globally. Let me get real practical. Just listen to me for a second. Food banks and soup kitchens will not change the world. Youth drop-in centers and student breakfast programs will not change the world. Microfinance and vaccination programs will not change the world. All those things may be good, but if you want to change the world, build a healthy, loving church. A church that agrees on the gospel and that loves one another. That, my friends, will be a blessing in this broken and falling world. So the first thing you got to do, Peter says, you got to build a loving church community. Second thing he says you got to do is this. If you want to be a blessing in a broken world, endure mistreatment from the world. You can see this in both verse 9 and verse 11 there. Right, if you narrow in, Peter says, you can't be playing tit for tat, you can't be returning fire, you can't be trying to get even, right? If you want to be a blessing in a broken world, you got to learn how to suck it up, buttercup, right? Because if you are always at war, then you cannot be speaking peace. You understand that, right? If you're fighting with people about vaccinations on Facebook, don't bother sharing the gospel. Because you can't go from, you know, fighting about your opinion to extending mercy in Christ. It just doesn't work. Right? So you got to suck it up. Don't be returning fire. Where do you think Peter got that from? Well, of course he got it from Jesus. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Return good for evil. Return blessings for curses, for to this you have been called. Peter, of course, he's just quoting Jesus here. Jesus said this stuff all the time. He said, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Now listen, friends, I think that we've kind of forgotten this. This is like the missing part of contemporary evangelical Christianity. You know, this is actually, it's one of the things we're relearning all of a sudden. Because for the last 100 years, we have been favored by the culture. You know, when I started out in ministry, one of the problems was people would come to church because they thought that it would help them in their business. You'd get lawyers, politicians, and real estate agents who would come to church because they just thought a respectable person goes to church. Yeah, we don't have that problem anymore. The problem used to be figuring out who's really here for Jesus and who's here for their own advancement. Now that the culture has turned against us, I'm assuming you're all here for Jesus. Right? I hope nobody is so, you know, ignorant that they got up this morning saying, you know what will help me with my friends at work? If I'm known publicly as a Jesus follower. No, that will not be helpful. So in a sense, that's kind of handy, right? But we've completely forgotten this piece. Jesus said, as you go about doing your Christian thing, understand, people are going to be throwing stuff at you, people are going to be hating you, and you're not supposed to pick it up and whip it back. Oh, that's probably, I understand, people are writing that down. Oh, don't throw it back, I get it. We haven't been talking about this for 100 years. For crying out loud, we still get tax receipts from the government for giving money to Jesus. We are not a persecuted people. But things feel like they're changing a bit out there, don't they? You probably all know about that church out in Oshawa. I know that some of you have sent me emails saying, hey, are you aware of this? At the Gospel Coalition, we haven't written anything about this, largely because we suspect at this point it would be better not to. Because, you know, stuff going through the courts and stuff gets all kinds of crazy on the internet. As soon, you know this, right? Like, have you ever read the comment sections below some of those articles? And it's just outrageous right now. But I don't know if you know the story, but the story is basically there's a church out in Oshawa that actually dared to do church discipline on a member who was living in open rebellion against some of the stuff Scripture says about sexuality and marriage. And of course, Facebook went bananas, social media went bananas, and then the actual media went bananas, and everyone is like offended because Christians believe stuff. And it's, you know, there's a guy campaigning right now in Oshawa to get the tax status of this church revoked, because if they won't let same-sex marriage folks be members of their church, then they shouldn't get a tax receipt from the government. Which, by the way, is not a terrible argument. I'm just saying. I don't know that you can win that argument if it ever goes to court. Why should the government be giving us money when we believe such very different things than they do? When we're working such a very different agenda than they are? Anyway, that's a story for another day. My point is simply that culture's exploded around this church. They're facing all kinds of hostility. The last couple of weeks, there have been protesters trying to block people from going into their church. So you got to drive into this church now through picket signs saying, you know, you Christians are bigots and haters. But here's the question. How do you respond to that? Would you know how they are responding to that? They've gone out there and set up a table with coffee and donuts for them. That's how we do it, right? That's how we do it. Now listen, I don't know when that's going to happen here, but I'm telling you this. You can bet your bottom dollar it will happen here. Is it going to be a month from now? A year from now? 10 years from now? I don't know. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen here. And so I'm saying, let's be ready. Let's be prepared to respond as Christians. When people protest at the driveway of this church, when they remove our tax-exempt status, when they threaten us with lawsuits, when they call us bigots, haters, and Neanderthals on the internet and in the press, let's all agree right now how we're going to respond. We're not going to return evil for evil. We're not going to seek revenge. It's not that there isn't an argument, a counter-argument to that, right? I mean, I'm halfway through a blog right now, right? Metaphorically speaking, I'm not actually. I thought about it. I halfway wrote it in the shower and then decided, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. I probably shouldn't tell you that. Most of my blogs are written in the shower. It's tough on the water bill, but... Well, yeah, I thought about it, but that's not how we respond, is it? With the counter-argument, with the, well, let me tell you something, you know? We do more good in this city than you could ever do in 1,000 lifetimes. What do you contribute to this community? You ever catch yourself halfway through one of those sentences? That's not how we do it. So what are we going to do? We're going to pray for those who persecute us. We're going to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer on behalf of the name. And we're going to buy donuts and coffee, and we're going to deliver them with a smile. Let's agree to bless when others curse us, because to this we have been called. Third thing Peter says about how to be a blessing in a broken and hostile world is that we've got to go to God on behalf of men and women. Look at verse 12 there. It's the last piece of the psalm that Peter is using kind of to bring this in for a landing. Look there, verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He's quoting there from Psalm 34, 14 to 15. He's just added one word that's not in the original psalm. It's the word "for," right? "For." That's not in the original psalm, but Peter adds it because he's using this bit of the psalm to bring in this section in for a landing. He's saying that we want to do all this. We want to build a good church. We want to, you know, turn away from those who revile us and return only blessings. We want to endure hostility. The reason, of course, we want to do that is because we need to do that in order to be powerful in prayer. We've got bigger fish to fry. We've got a bigger agenda. We want to be powerful in prayer so that we can bless other people. Look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." That's why we're doing all this. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, if we build a good church, right? If we're thinking together, if we're feeling together, if we're not returning fire, right? If we're sucking that up and being merciful, if we're being like Jesus, then God is going to grant us power in prayer to bless other people. And that's what we need if we're ever going to fulfill our calling. Now listen, the Bible says this kind of stuff all the time. In Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet is blasting the people of God because they're all fake, they're all hypocrites. He says, you guys come to church and you're sitting there, right, checking your watch because you're so eager for church to be over so that you can get back to making money. That's what he says. He says, you're all sitting there going, when will the Lord's day, when will the Sabbath be over so that we can get back to the gate and sell our wares? Why do you even come if you don't want to be here? The prophet asks. You abuse the poor? You'd step right over a poor person to get in church, he says. And you don't love each other. You actually hide, you know, you kind of wander in from church like this. You come in late, hand beside, sit down, hand over here so you don't see anybody. And then you're quick out to the parking lot. That's what the prophet's saying. He's saying, you're a disaster. But then he says, you know, blessedly, there's always good news after the bad news. He says, if you get this stuff figured out, Isaiah 58, 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. That is the craziest verse in the Bible. You hearing that? I mean, it almost sounds like a good church is going to have God at their beck and call. Anybody interested in that? Like if we start loving each other, if we start caring for each other, if we start being present and emotionally involved with one another, if this is a good church, then God is going to want to bless us. He's going to be at our beck and call. He's going to be very interested in all the things we pray about. He's going to be eager to perform those things. Apostle James, of course, says something similar. We're not right out of left field here with our interpretation. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Well, now here, right here in 1 Peter, we're learning that the prayer of a righteous church, too, a loving church, a good church, a Jesus church, also has great power in its working. That's a game changer. Also, I don't know what your take home is going to be today, but this is going to be mine. I know we all take different things. The Spirit ministers to us in different ways, presses something on your heart. I'm just saying, as I was preparing this message, this is what grabbed me. I'll tell you, the more powerless I feel, when I was young, starting out in ministry, I actually had a great deal of faith in my own abilities to change the world, you know? And I actually kind of forgot about it. I forgot about how arrogant and how self-confident I was as a young guy. I was in the car. I did a vision and prayer day this week with my friend Tim Kerr, and he was asking me, you know, about where I developed some of these passions I have in ministry and all this kind of stuff. So you get telling these stories, and you realize, man, I was an arrogant young guy. I remember thinking, like, I'm going to change the world. You give me, you know, a couple $1 million and 100 people to help, and I got this thing sorted out, Jesus. And then you get old, and you've been doing your thing, and the world doesn't seem to be changing. And sometimes you think, you know, I don't know if anyone's even listening. And then all of a sudden you realize, I don't think I'm going to be changing the world. I don't think the stuff that I do is necessarily going to be changing anything. And then you start thinking, well, where then is the real power? Because the world has changed before. The Bible says it's going to change again. So where's that real power found? And then you start realizing, I think that power is found in prayer. Do you ever feel like, you know, because that's one of the problems with getting old, is you've been doing stuff for a long time, it's not working? Yeah? You know, like you've been reaching out to the same loved one now for 20 years? You know, I'm old enough to remember my first tearful pleading with a loved one to come to Christ was 22 years ago. Loved one still hasn't come to Christ. And so, what do you start thinking, you know what I need? I don't need better strategies. I don't need more dynamic presentation. I don't need more volunteers. You know what I need? Power in prayer. That's what I need. That's a game changer, right? I'm seeing something of a roadmap to that in this passage. You seeing that? I'm seeing this text saying that if we love one another, if we talk lovingly and listen and grow in agreement, and if we identify emotionally with one another, and more than that, meet tangible needs in this place, if we do that, then our prayers are going to be flipped on. God's going to take an interest in what we're saying, and we're going to see miracles happen in this place. Are you seeing that? That's my takeaway. There's one more thing, though, I want to show you in the passage. It's the last thing Peter says in the passage. I assume he means it as motivation. He says that a church that wants to be a blessing needs to be ever mindful of final judgment. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, I mentioned there, he's quoting from Psalm 34. The whole verse there that he's quoting from reads as follows. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Psalm 34, 16. You hearing that? Face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's what's on the line here, friends. Our friends, neighbors, our co-workers, our employers, our political leaders, our Facebook haters, and then, of course, in some cases, even our kids, siblings, parents, are headed towards a Christless eternity, where even the memory of them will be cut off from the earth. They're going to be outside, in the dark, under judgment, away from God, and from us forever. That's what's on the line here. And so we need to do whatever we need to do to position ourselves to be a blessing. That's what Peter's saying. Our calling is not to burn the house down. Our calling is not to pursue social revolution or political revolution. No, we have bigger fish to fry. Our calling is to stand in the gap and to call into the dark and to beg people to come home. Our calling is to pray mountain-moving, miracle-working prayers in order to help heal, soften, and summon straying sons and daughters. That's our calling. That's our mission. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to get confused and distracted, agitated. Lord, we need to be reminded. Thank you for your word today that reminds us we're not to expect good treatment. We're not to expect the world to say good things about us. Lord, we're to expect that We're going to be following Jesus through a hostile world, and even as they were hostile towards him, they're going to be hostile towards us. And so, Lord, help us not to get distracted. Some of these things we've talked about that aren't our calling are not in and of themselves bad things, Lord. Some countries need political movements. They need revolutions, Lord. But that's not our calling. Lord, there are some institutions need to be changed and fixed. But Lord, that's not our calling. Our calling is to resemble and represent Christ in impossible situations. And so, Lord, give us grace. Command what you will, but give what you command. Oh God, make us the people we need to be to call down miracles, to call down grace, to summon and soften, to see miracles happen, to see families awaken to the truth of the gospel, to see loved ones concerned for the state of their souls, to see a city transformed, to see a church as a light on a hill, a city that cannot be hid. We ask for all these impossible things in Jesus' name.